I mentioned the joke of giving a prize for being first. I wish I did have a prize to give this morning for Theologian of the Week, I will call him. Scott Shelton brought to my attention, if you'll look with me back at the Apostles' Creed, we have an erroneous version of the Apostles' Creed in our bulletin, and the fault is totally mine. We said this morning, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary. That is not correct. He was conceived by who? The Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Your pastor had his hymnal beside his computer and skipped a phrase or two as he was typing that into the bulletin. So the fault is mine. But thank you, Scott Shelton, for your kind pointing that out with minimal ridicule. So, Revelation chapter 10. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this chapter? It's only 11 verses. Revelation chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we've come and asked for your help, your mercy, your grace, your spirit to help us understand your word and to apply it. We pray that you'd help us to see the glory of King Jesus this morning. We pray all in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. The other day, I ran across a rather sobering article that I read. I found it online. The article was written by Dr. Peter Jones. Dr. Peter Jones, he's actually taught for Ligonier Ministries. He's done a teaching series for them. He's director of, a ministry called Truth Exchange. Now, it's spelled Truth, the letter X change. There's no E in it. It's all together, Truth Exchange. And they have a website, truthexchange.com, truthexchange.com. And now, what's Truth Exchange about? Well, it's a communication center, this is their description, aimed at equipping Christians to recognize and respond to the rise of paganism in our culture. So, I mean, I would commend that website to you. I commend the writing and work of Dr. Peter Jones. But in this article by Dr. Jones, he's tracing the history of evangelicalism. Now, don't confuse evangelicalism with evangelism. Sometimes people say, "Oh, that church is real evangelical." In other words, they mean that's a church that's good about proclaiming the gospel and calling people to faith in Jesus. Now, to be evangelical is to be committed to the evangel, which is the gospel. So an evangelical, by definition, is a person who holds to the historic biblical Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the Apostles' Creed, as it's properly enunciated. That's an evangelical. And so the history of Bible-believing Christianity in our country and its relationship to our culture, that was the article. And here's what Dr. Jones says, and he He actually quotes another article, and I won't confuse you by taking you there, but I do want to give credit where credit's due. The History of Evangelicalism, he says, pre-1994, before 1994, Dr. Jones asserts that there was a positive view of Christianity in the culture. Publicly identifying as a Christian could actually enhance your image. I remember one of my close friends from high school and became a lawyer in Jackson, Mississippi, and he went there in the late 80s, and during their orientation as a young lawyer in a large firm in Jackson, they were encouraged to go join a church. Now, it was all purely pragmatic, but it can enhance their image and standing. It can maybe give them some contacts. I doubt you he'd get that advice today. That was pre-1994, a positive view of Christians. Now, from 1994 to 2014, this article asserts that this is more of a neutral area, a neutral era, I should say, a neutral era, where Christianity is no longer being looked down upon or having a privileged status, but it's not really looked down upon, right? It's just sort of a neutral. There's some residual effect in the culture of Christian moral norms. That's 1994 to 2014. 1994 to 2014, neutral. Well, you can kind of guess where this is going. The article asserts that from 2014 to the present, that now we're in more of a negative world, a negative era for Christians in this culture. It was in 2015 that the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage through their Obergefell decision. Maybe this coincides a bit with that. But now, as you're aware, I'm sure, that biblical norms, particularly as it relates to sexuality and marriage, are viewed, Christian biblical norms, are viewed with increasing hostility and even labeled as bigotry. Well, that's the world we're in, where there's increasing resistance, increasing hostility to the gospel, to Christians, to a Christian worldview. Well, that's not very encouraging. That's not what we want to hear. I mean, and so you think, well, what do we do about it? Should we just form our Christian enclaves? Should we just kind of huddle up in our homes and lock the doors and just go out to go to church and Bible study? And you know, what should we do? Everywhere we turn, whether it's news or entertainment, the cultural perspective on Christianity is one largely of mockery and ridicule. It's not positive. Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? And I stole that book title for the title of this sermon because that's the question I think we're asking. How should we live in difficult times? How should we live in the culture we live? We could broaden it. How should we just live in times of hardship? Because that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's addressing life under those conditions. First century believers had it worse than we have it in terms of hostility to the faith. And the book of Revelation, as we've said over and over and over as we go through this series, it's meant to be a book of encouragement. It's meant to give hope. It's meant to give comfort. It's not meant to promote fear. It's meant to encourage us. And I believe the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, this morning can give us some encouragement on how to live in hard times, whether they be cultural pressures, whether they just be hard times in general, relational struggles, financial struggles, health challenges. How should we live? How should we live? I think there's some help here. And I believe there's a three-part answer. Believe it or not, you're shocked. A three-part answer in this chapter about how we should we then live. And it goes like this. How should we live in hard times? One, we should remember Jesus' glory. Two, we should rest in Jesus' sovereignty. And three, we should remain in Jesus' word. Remember his glory. Rest in his sovereignty and remain in his word. How should we then live? We remember, first of all, Jesus' glory. Remember his glory. Now, as I told you, as I mentioned before, one of the challenges of preaching and teaching through Revelation is that every time you come to a sermon, you feel like you need to set the context. And so it's like, do you take half the sermon to review the whole book of Revelation? And it's going to get longer and longer every week. But we do need to set the stage. And we remember that this is a vision, it's a dream. a vision that God has given John. And we saw earlier in this vision that John is taken into the throne room of heaven, and there's a crisis where the scroll is presented with its seven seals. The crisis is, who's worthy to open the seal so that God's will that's revealed in the scrolls can be enacted? And it's the Lamb of God, it's Jesus. And these seven seals are broken one at a time on the scroll, and certain things begin to happen. And they're pictures of judgment. And then there's a pause between the sixth and seventh seal. The sixth seal picturing the end of time, and the seventh seal is basically that God responds to the prayers of his people. Remember, the seventh seal is open, there's silence in heaven. And what comes after the seven seals, it's almost like it's a recapitulation. There's a repetitive nature to the book of Revelation. Then we come to seven trumpets. So you got seven seals and seven trumpets. We're going to get to seven bowls before too long. But here we are in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 10. We've come to a pause, just as there was between the sixth and seventh seal. Now there's a pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And just as that pause, if you remember that pause, as we call it, it was Revelation chapter 7. It was the scene of the worship of the Lamb. And it's meant to give us encouragement. Yeah, these judgments, life on this earth is tough, but there's hope, there's comfort. And the same thing's happening again. We're meant to get some encouragement. God's people are meant to be encouraged. And that's what we get in Revelation chapter 10. We're given hope. We're given comfort. We're given courage. And I believe one of the primary ways we get it is that we see the glory of King Jesus. Now, look with me again at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now you read that, and it's really interesting as you study the book of Revelation, the different perspectives. Some read that and they say, oh, this is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. And then some say, no, it's not. And I tend to fall in the latter camp. I don't think that this angel is meant to be Jesus. Why is that? Well, nowhere in Scripture is Jesus ever called an angel. This particular angel, when you read further about him, as we've done already, he swears, according to verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever. Why would Jesus need to do that? But this is a mighty angel. There's a lot here to remind us and point us to Jesus. He's described again as a mighty angel. We saw in these verses 1 through 3, that he's wrapped in a cloud. I mean, that's imagery right out of Daniel 7. That's imagery from the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the glory cloud. We're told here that he has a rainbow over his head, the sign of promise, the sign of covenant faithfulness. And it says here, his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. I mean, there's a lot of Jesus-like imagery here. And this is no ordinary angel, is it? I mean, he's a giant. I mean, he's a colossus, as one commentator put it. And the reach of his kingship, it covers all the earth. And note his voice. His voice is a loud voice, like a lion roaring. There's that lion of the tribe of Judah that we saw referenced earlier. I mean, this reminds us of one of those mighty angels from chapter 5. That voice in the throne room that proclaimed the problem, the crisis. And where we read in chapter 5, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? So this must be the same angel who holds this place of prominence before the throne. He's Jesus' special envoy. He's Jesus' special emissary, like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, perhaps, who carries the authority even of Jesus. So whether this figure is meant to be Jesus, I think, bottom line, we're meant to think of Jesus. We're meant to see his glory. We're meant to see his majesty. And that's a recurring theme in Revelation. We're constantly being driven back to the glory of Jesus and his majestic purity, his glorious holiness. We're meant to see it. It's just throughout this book. We're meant to see it. We're meant to soak in it. We're meant to remember it. We're meant to cling to it. And the more I study this book and the more I just live the Christian life, I'm convinced more and more you and I need to get a grip as best we can on who Jesus is and his glory and his majesty. You know, it's heartbreaking what COVID did to corporate worship and how it drove many people away, when I believe that this is one of the main ways that we're meant to grasp the glory of Jesus, is when God's people are gathered together on the Lord's Day and just get that foretaste of heaven. That's what we're meant to experience. And when we're facing trial and hardship, and we start asking the questions about faithfulness, we're thinking, is this really worth it? Is it worth it for me to be faithful to Christ in this relationship or in this situation? I just want to throw in the towel, so to speak. And when we see Jesus and we grasp who he is and we can just get a glimpse, just a glimpse of his glory, then we see he's worth it. The Lamb is worthy. That's what we're meant to see. We're meant to remember his glory. It'll fuel our faithfulness. Last Friday night, Connie and I drove up to be with Matthew and Mary Ross. They live near Charlotte, North Carolina. And the four of us went on that Friday night to a one-man play production, you might call it. It was Max McLean. If you saw the C.S. Lewis film a bunch of us went and saw last year, what's the name, the title of that movie? The Most Something Convert. What? Reluctant Convert. You can tell I don't have that in my notes. Max McLean, he played C.S. Lewis in the Most Reluctant Convert. Thank you. Well, now he's doing a one-man play, and it's called Further Up and Further In, and he's C.S. Lewis again. But this time it's Lewis from post-conversion to right about the time in life where he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. And so it includes that point in his life where he gave the lectures over the BBC during World War II that eventually became the book Mere Christianity. And so anyway, it was really good. We really enjoyed it. But I mention all that because he closed the production. And the way he did it reminded me why I am such a C.S. Lewis fan. And it has a lot to do with the character Aslan that C.S. Lewis developed and wrote about in his Chronicles of Narnia. And Max McLean as C.S. Lewis describes where a young character, young girl named Jill, meets Aslan, the lion who clearly pictures Jesus in all those stories. There's no doubt. And when Jill meets Aslan for the first time, and it's this meeting, I don't want to spend too much time setting it up, but this meeting occurs in a place where Jill is very, very thirsty, and the only water she can find to drink is this clear, cold, babbling brook. But sitting by that brook is Aslan the lion, and she's never met him. And Lewis describes Aslan as looking like a small elephant. And so she's scared to death. She's too scared to get a drink. And she says, and Jill says to Aslan, "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. What I love about Lewis and the character of Aslan is I get a glimpse of King Jesus. I just get a glimpse. I want him as my king. And that's just fiction. And it helps. But see, I get a better picture here. This is my king. This is your king. He's mighty. He's glorious. He's worth it. He's worth the call on your life. He's worth the faithfulness, the call to faithfulness. He's worth whatever it costs, because this is the glorious, beautiful, majestic, powerful King Jesus. Remember it. Remember his glory. That's how you should live. And part two, how else should you live? How should you then live? Not only remembering his glory, but resting in his sovereignty. Resting in his sovereignty. We've talked about this giant angel, and we see his size because he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he calls out with this loud voice like a lion roaring, right? So we're getting a glimpse, I believe, through this angel of the extent, first of all, the extent of Jesus' sovereignty. One of my favorite hymn writers, and really I bet it's one of yours if you knew all the hymns he wrote, is Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts. He wrote the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Let me, just this line from this hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His, Jesus' kingdom, spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Isaac Watts had a burden to take the Psalms of the Old Testament and show their fulfillment in Christ. And so what he did, he took in that particular hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, that's Psalm 72. Here's Psalm 72, verse 8, to give you a taste of where he was coming from. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, that's the sovereignty. That's the kingship of Jesus. We're meant to see it, I believe, in Revelation 10. We're meant to grasp it. We're meant to cling to it. Regardless of rulers and leaders that come and go, regardless of how elections come and go, Jesus truly rules and reigns forever. Isaac Watts went on to write, blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. You know, the Lord's given us a vision, a picture, I believe, of the sovereignty of King Jesus. And I think we're not only meant to know it and understand it, but I want us to feel it. We need to feel what this means, that Jesus reigns from shore to shore. Another hymn we sing that captures the kingship of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, the crown, and crown him Lord of all. That's what's here. This is King Jesus. This is where Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch theologian, gets this concept when he says, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus does not cry out, this is mine. That's the extent of Jesus' kingship. But I want you to notice the nature of it as well. Verses 4 through 7, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, but that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Isn't it interesting? Where John hears this revelation, the voice of the seven thunders, I'll write this down. He said, no, do not write it down. It will happen. It will come with certainty. The triumphant return of Christ, I believe that's alluded to in verse 7, that will happen. But you're not to write down the details. Now, what do people normally go to Revelation for and think they're going to find? The details of when Jesus comes back. There's the road. It's all there. Don't you hear that? Oh, it's all there in Revelation. And nobody can explain what that means, but people like to say that. And we're told here, we're not meant to get all the details. We're not meant to be able to plan it out to the nth degree. We're told he's coming, that's for sure. But we're not told all the details. We're meant to trust him. I believe that's what this is saying. But it is telling us that God knows the future. He will make certain of the future. How can he know anything for certain? Because he's ordained everything that comes to pass. He can know things with certainty because he's ordained with certainty. So what's left for us? Well, I believe what this passage is reinforcing is Deuteronomy 29:29. That's an easy passage to remember. Deuteronomy 29, at least the reference is. Deuteronomy 29, 29. What does that say? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Only God knows everything that's to occur. Those are the secret things known only to him. What we need to know, he's revealed to us in his word. He knows how the trial could be used for his glory. What's revealed to us is the call to be faithful. He knows what will happen because he's ordained what will happen. And so what do? We rest in his sovereignty. In other words, we take confidence in Jesus' sovereignty when life seems to be falling apart, when culture seems to be falling apart. We rest in his sovereignty. You know, we've sung a hymn by Isaac Watts together this morning, Joy to the World. And so it's interesting. Y'all, when we sing hymns, y'all look who wrote them. Joy to the World, I believe, is based on Psalm 98. I believe I saw that at the bottom of the hymnal. He said, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. What brings us joy? Well, this is what we sung moments ago, because he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. This season of the year, this Advent season as we kick it off, is a great way for us to be reminded through the music we'll hear over our radios or that we'll play in our homes. Jesus is sovereign. He is king. We rest in it. We take confidence in it when life seems to be falling apart. So how do we deal? How should we then live in a discouraging world and hard times? We remember Jesus' glory. We rest in Jesus' sovereignty. And lastly, we remain in Jesus' word. We remain in Jesus' word. You see, Revelation 10 appears to be almost a recommissioning of John to be God's messenger, to be the herald of Jesus. And we read in verses 8 through 11 that John is told to take the scroll from the hand of the angel. According to verse 10, it's a little scroll. You can see that reference there. Eric Alexander says, this is a booklet. It's a booklet. It's a little scroll. Now, what's on it? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And then John is told, even as Ezekiel was told, the prophet Ezekiel was told to take a scroll and eat it, to take the Word of God and eat it. And Ezekiel was told, in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey, but in your stomach it will be bitter. And that's the exact same thing that John is told here. You eat this Word. You consume it. It'll be as sweet as honey, but will also be bitter in your stomach. What is that telling us? It's telling us the power of God's word to bring us bad news and to bring us good news. I believe that's what's being reinforced here. The bad news is that we're born in sin. Our sinful condition puts us at odds with God, and God in his holiness and his perfect justice must deal with sin. And that's the bitter news. That's the bitter pill to swallow, that we can't earn our way into God's favor. But the good news, that which is sweet as honey, is that our God is merciful, kind, and gracious, and sent his Son that we celebrate this season of the year, the gift of God's Son, to come and live a life that we can't live and to die in the place of sinners and be raised again from the dead. And so we're being told here that God's word written, the scriptures, are our source, I believe, for knowing the good news. Really, for knowing Jesus and for knowing him personally and intimately. And we're called to consume it, to take it into our lives. And at times, it's going to upset us. How's it going to upset us? Well, it's going to call us to do things that are hard. It's going to show us our sin, show us areas that we need to repent. But then it's going to be as sweet as honey because we see Jesus' life-changing and forgiving grace. So how should we then live? We need to be rooted in this book. We need to read it. We need to pray over it. I've been doing some reading. Again, I mentioned before about the life and ministry of Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish pastor who died at age 29, but had a tremendous ministry. He pastored a church in Dundee, Scotland. McShane lived a convicting life. As one pastor reading about another, McShane would get up. He would purpose to get up early on the Lord's Day because he wanted that extra time spent with the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and prayer. He was just a man of great godliness, a man of prayer, a man who would spend time in God's word. meditating, and he was so burdened for his people to do the same. He wrote these words: "Are there not some who read the Bible but get little from it? You feel that it does not sink into your heart and does not remain with you through the week? It's like the seed cast in the wayside, easily plucked away. It is an outpoured Holy Spirit whom you require to hide the word in your heart. When you write with a dry pen without any ink in it, no impression is made upon the paper. Now God's people are the pens, and the Spirit of God is the ink. Pray that the pen may be filled with living ink, that the word may remain in your hearts, known and read by all people, that you may be sanctified through the truth." McShane was so burdened that his people be in the word, he devised a Bible reading plan, one that I'm currently using myself. He convicts me that as your pastor and as your elders, we need to be encouraging you to be in God's word, to be exposed to it, to hear it read, to hear it preached, that you on your own are reading it and praying over it and meditating on it. And so my challenge this morning is for you to think right now, today, how you could purpose in your life to have more exposure to God's word and more of your in your own time to make time to read it and to study it and to meditate on it. And that you would do so before you would take up the book to read, you would pray, "God, would you by your Spirit shape and mold me and change me? Show me my sin, but then show me my Savior." The times we're in cry out for you to catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory, and you're going to do it through his word. It's a fountain of joy and hope for us. And we need to take it in and we need to consume it. And see God turn his word and his Spirit loose in our lives. Well, these can be discouraging times. So what do we do? Just throw in the towel, lose hope, stay discouraged, gripe about the world we live in? Talk about how bad it is out there all the time? No, I think we need to spend our time remembering the glory of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, and to remain in his word. You know, this table is a place to remember. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So may God use this time for us to catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, to remember it's King Jesus who gave his life for us. And remember that this is, as we've heard his word read and preached, that in a sense, that here's his word on display for us. May God create in us a people who have a greater sense of the glory of Jesus and the glory of his character and the glory of his word. May he do that even for us now as we come to his table. Let's pray together.